Genesis chapter 19, but I want to begin with some context, because we deal with the city of Sodom and God's judgment of that, but also with the man Lot, Abraham's nephew that he cared for, took to Canaan with him. And when Abraham and Lot could no longer dwell together, you might remember, because their flocks had increased to such size, Abraham gave Lot the choice of the land. Genesis chapter 13, verse 10 and following, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So it was different after that, we learn in chapter 13. But before that, it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. And Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in, notice the cities, or listen if you're not there, but the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And then this word, Genesis 13, verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. We learn then that Lot settled in a notoriously wicked area. When kings from the east came to solidify control of the area, chapter 14, it says in chapter 14, verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed. Listen, for he was living in Sodom, in the city that was wicked exceedingly. Why? Why, with a wife and two daughters, was he living in Sodom? He was not a participant in its sinfulness. That's not why he was there. Perhaps it was the ease, the material comfort of living in the city. Everything right there. We saw last week, Genesis 18, 20 and 21, the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great." Outcry. Outcry for righteous justice, because things are wrong, much as we hear of Cain's blood crying out from the ground for justice. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Chapter 18, verse 21, "I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me," the Lord said, "and if not, I will know." And in response to this, if you recall last week, Abraham prayed that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He intercedes, obviously thinking of his nephew Lot and family. And that brings us to chapter 19 and the lessons of Sodom. What does this chapter teach us in this series? We are thinking specifically, what does it teach us about the God of Abraham? We're learning about him as we look at his dealings with Abraham, and of course, seeing Christ as well. Number one, God sees sin. God sees sin. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, this indicates the fact that he's sitting in the gate. It indicates that he held an office. That's who got that position of sitting in the gate. Often, things were decided at the gate. And if you had disputes, you'd come to the gate. And someone in charge would help you resolve that dispute. Perhaps due to his relationship with Abraham, he was thought highly of. You remember, Abraham saved the city, the king of Sodom, and the possessions of the city and the people. And so perhaps because of that, he is elevated in the eyes of the people of Sodom to a place of leadership. But anyway, he's at the gate. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, verse 2, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." You remember, they were going down to see the wickedness. Not that God has to do that. He knows wickedness from heaven. But that's the picture that is presented here. That's what is happening here with these two angels. Now, Lot knew the danger of strangers spending the night in the square, because he knew the corruption of the men of the city. Peter tells us that Lot was oppressed in his spirit, his heart, by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And yet he continued living there, even though the sin of the city was against his heart. In verse 3, "Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house instead of going to the square. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread." By the way, the first mention of unleavened bread. "And they ate." Practicing hospitality. We can learn much from Middle East hospitality. When someone comes into this room on Sunday morning and they are a stranger to us, we should give them hospitality. We should make them feel comfortable, not in an overbearing way, but in a nice way. We should help them to understand where things are, what they need, help them. Well, that's the way of Lot. We don't know exactly what he knew of these two at this point. But he makes unleavened bread. Why unleavened? Well, it could be baked quickly for the guests. It, in a way, I think, foreshadows a quick judgment that is coming upon Sodom the next day. Verse 4, "Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter." Now, look at that again in verse 4. Everybody shows up. Hey, there's two strangers. The word gets around, and every man comes from every quarter. What does that tell you? That tells you there are no pockets of righteous men in Sodom, sadly, except for Lot. Verse 5, "And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them.'" This, of course, was a sinful, wicked desire and a primary reason that the city is destroyed by God. Now, I want to stop and let you know, you need to hear it, that homosexuality is sin against God. It is a sin against nature, the way he made male and female. And God is clear about this in the scripture. And because you're not going to hear it in public school, and because you're not going to hear it from our culture, we need to hear that over and over. Well, not every week, I don't mean. But when it comes up in Scripture, we need to say that it is a sin against God. So I'm going to remind you of some passages, because it's not just an Old Testament sin. It is a sin against God. He's clear concerning the sinfulness. Leviticus 18, verse 22, "You shall not lie with a man as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." And all the men of Sodom are lining up to do that with these strangers. It is a particularly wayward sin, according to Romans chapter 1, New Testament. "For this reason, God gave them over," verses 26 and 27, if you're writing down the reference, Romans 1. It's in the bulletin. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Unless one repents of such sinfulness, and of any sinfulness, we would hasten to say, he or she will not go to heaven. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, mentions several areas of sinfulness. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We don't single it out and just talk about it, but we do talk about it along with all sin that needs to be repented of. God's word goes on to offer truth and hope in that very passage. And let me just say, shifting cultural norms, which we have witnessed in rapid ways in the last 20 years, well, 40, but especially recently, it seems, shifting cultural norms, you know, do not change God's word. 1 Corinthians is not going to be revised. Romans is not going to be revised. Genesis chapter 19 is not going to be revised. God has said it. The cultural norms of the day point out the sinful heart of man, and the need to faithfully proclaim, and yes, talk about in conversation, in love, God's truth. Because 1 Corinthians 6:11 follows what I just read. Such were some of you. You had sin in your life, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's the hope. That's the hope. That's the hope today of someone caught in the sin of same-sex attraction, homosexuality. Verse 6, we go on. Lot went out to them at the doorway. Remember, all the men of the town, the city had shown up. So just picture that, what that's like, what that would have been like. Lot went out to them at the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brothers." Interesting that he uses the word brothers, but he was a part of the town. He was apparently a leader, so brother townspeople is how I would take that. "Do not act wickedly," he urges them. Their intentions were wicked, and Lot labels their intentions as wicked. And his sense of hospitality meant protecting visitors who had come into his home. But it doesn't mean verse 8. So Lot is wrong in what he suggests in verse 8. It did not mean offering a sinful substitute. He says to the men outside, "I have two daughters who have not had relations with man, virgin daughters. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do not do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." Now, perhaps Lot knows these are messengers of God, but we're not told that. Whatever he knew, this is horrifying, verse 8, that he would suggest this. Well, they would have none of it anyway. They said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. So now, Lot, at least with physical harm, if not sexual pleasure, is a target as well, and the two guests. Listen, look at verse 9 and just realize that those bent on corruption in our culture today will deal angrily with any resistance they find. We expect that. We know that. And there should be compassion in our heart toward the lostness of that. It's wicked. God will judge it. But it is the way of lostness. What else would we expect? Should we get angry in return? No, we should pray in return. We should stand for truth and pray. Verse 10. But the men these are the two angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Verse 11, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. God's power through these angels, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, and just notice verse 11, I mean, it's not like, oh, we're blind, let's go home. They're still groping for the doorway. They're not giving up, but they're helpless. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So in verse 13, judgment is declared. And Lot, I think, now knows these men are God's agents of destruction. Verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry. They were betrothed to his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Yeah, unbelieving hearts are callous hearts. Here's a picture of the need of the Holy Spirit's conviction of judgment to come that Jesus spoke of. It was not granted to the sons-in-law. God sees sin. Secondly, God is merciful. I'm glad for that. Verse 15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. Verse 16, first three words, but he hesitated. Think about that. He hesitated. Oh, how numbing and paralyzing comfort can be. He didn't want to leave it. Even after the night before. Clinging to it in his heart, it seems. Lot's heart had gravitated toward the comforts, and now he was held by them, at least for a moment. He needed help. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters. For the compassion of the Lord was upon him. Isn't that good? The angels take the hands of these four because the compassion of the Lord was upon him. Why would the compassion of the Lord be upon him? Well, we know one definite reason. We don't always see this, but I think here in Genesis, we see it, and that is Abraham's prayer for the righteous of the city. And of course, God knew why Abraham was praying that and answers that prayer here. And they, the angels, brought him out and put him outside the city. God's grace is pictured here as the driving force of Lot's salvation. And let me say, God's grace is always the power, the driving force of salvation. Verse 17, when they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Significant, don't do that. And do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. What's he going to say? I think in his heart, we're not mountain people anymore. Don't send us there is the idea. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness. He does recognize this. When you have shown me, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? In other words, can't you spare it? That my life may be saved? Spare it for me, is Lot's point. Seems he still wanted life in the city. We're not told, but that's how it seems to me. Verse 21. He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar, which means small. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. So those nighttime hours have ended. The sun is coming up. And the third thing we see is that God judges sin. He is merciful. But that doesn't mean everyone goes to heaven. God judges sin and sinners. Verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone, which is sulfur, and fire from the Lord out of heaven. By the way, the same root word is the word we have for hell, that at least the Hebrew word that shows up in the that's translated. Verse 25, he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Again, we're not privy to her heart, her thoughts, but it seems she coveted life in the city with all its wealth. She did not heed the warning of the angels, and she paid the consequence. God's warnings are not suggestions. Those who live for the material wealth and pleasures of this world and neglect the gospel and neglect the warnings of God will perish. Unless you think I'm reading too much into her look back, listen to Jesus. Speaking of the urgency of fleeing judgment to come, Jesus said, "On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it." Remember Lot's wife. Don't cling to that which is of no eternal value. And she did. God judges sin. God answers prayer. Verse 27. We come back to Abraham. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. In other words, where he had interceded for the righteous in Sodom. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Now he might have thought that his prayers had failed, because he had asked, "If there are 10 righteous, would you spare the city?" And God, the man representing the Lord, said, "Yes, I would spare it for 10. But it wasn't spared. But even when we don't know how to pray as we should, God helps and hears our prayers. That's a promise in Romans 8, 26 and 27 for the believer. But God heard Abraham's prayer, even though he didn't know exactly how to pray for Lot. And thus it came about, verse 29, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham, remembered and answered his prayers, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Oh, that you and I could be seen as silhouettes in the early light of the morning, or the bright light of midday, or the dimming of the day, or by the light of the moon, ordering our prayers of concern for souls, that God would have mercy, and eagerly watching for God's answer. That's the example of Abraham here. And God heard his prayer and answered his prayer, even though he didn't know how to pray as he should. And we today are thankful for Jesus, the seed of Abraham, who does know how to pray as he should, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. Abraham pictures the one to come as our great intercessor, sitting at the right hand of God, making it right for us to come before God, to be in the presence of God. Well, the story now takes a strange turn. And it's, you know, certainly not an area where any pastor would choose to preach, but it's in the Bible and we should preach it. We might have had Lot, if we were writing history, we might have had Lot and his two daughters rejoin Abraham. But you know, we're not told of any further contact between the two. What becomes evident, though, is that God orchestrates history. Number five. In a sinful world, full of sinners who sin, God is sovereign. Verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar, didn't stay there long. Where did he go? To the mountains, where he was first told to go. He stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar after witnessing the falling of brimstone and fire. And Zoar probably was also too wicked. And he knows now God judges wickedness. We're leaving. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. When the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth." That is, in an intimate way, that we might have children. So the point is, Lot's household and any future survival will die with him. Verse 32, "Come," they hatch an evil plan. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father." They would have known incest was evil. The indication of that is that they plan to get him thoroughly drunk so that he won't know what's happening. Verse 33. "So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father. And he, Lot, did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father." Now I want you to remember something. Conception in the womb is always by God. The firstborn bore a son, and called his name Moab, which means from father, or from my father. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, son of my kinsman. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. If you've been listening, you're going to say with me, what a mess, what a mess. And one that is hard to sort out in our minds. But in it, we have to see, listen carefully. I'm not saying God blessed the sinfulness of this, but we have to see God's blessing of Lot as, in a way, as the father of two nations that God tells Israel to leave alone on their way to Canaan. You might remember in Deuteronomy chapter 2, they are to stay away from the Moabites, stay away from the sons of Ammon. Leave them alone. You're not to destroy them. And remember that in time, in the time of the judges, Ruth, the Moabitess, is grafted into the line of Judah through her marriage to Boaz, and becomes an ancestor of King David and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mention this not in any way to soften the sinfulness of incest. It is horrible sin. But to point out that God consistently and often mercifully works out his will despite the sinful choices of people. And we all make sinful choices. And God is working out his will. We would not say he is using sin. We are saying that his righteous purposes go on in the midst of a sinful world. And they do. He orchestrates history. Lessons of Sodom. What do we learn about the God of Abraham? He sees sin. He is merciful. He judges sin. He answers prayer. He orchestrates history. And we need to take those things personally. Sodom and Gomorrah now disappear from the map, but not from God's word. And that's where we go next. They are an illustration in God's word of sinfulness and God's judgment of sin. They are mentioned as a warning to Israel and to other nations and to any who would reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to follow along with me, do, but if not, the references are in the bulletin. They are an example of God's wrath in Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. They are an example of complete judgment in Isaiah chapter 1. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. No survivors, in other words. We would be like Gomorrah. Paul quotes that in Romans 9, verse 29. They are an example of grievous sin in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9, where Isaiah writes, "They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." Sodom is mentioned in the humbling of sinful, prideful nations in Isaiah 13, 19. Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You might remember Nebuchadnezzar looking over his grand city and properties. Nothing like this. And God says, no, it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. So the humbling of prideful nations, a warning to false prophets in Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14. No one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom. Remember the outcry going up to God? They've become to me like Sodom, her inhabitants like Gomorrah. It's used as a warning to Edom in Jeremiah 49, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord. No one will live there, nor will a soul of man reside in it. A warning to the Chaldeans in Jeremiah 50, verse 40. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord, no man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. A warning to Israel in Lamentations 4, verse 6. The iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater, listen, greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48, as I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Well, we just read about it, how horrifying their sin was. Jerusalem's worse in God's eyes. And then a warning to Judah and Israel, the people of God, in Amos chapter 4. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. A warning to Moab. And they go on. God has much to say using Sodom and Gomorrah. A warning to Moab and the sons of Ammon. These were the nations from Lot's lineage. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. Surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. You know, they wonder where Sodom and Gomorrah was, and some put it at the bottom of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. It's where it used to be. And from the mouth of Jesus, listen, from the mouth of Jesus, a warning to cities that reject him as he's sending out the disciples in Matthew 10, verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, any city that would reject the 12. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, and also 23 through 24. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Are you getting the point? Rejecting Christ is worse than what God judged Sodom. And then a warning of the quickness of judgment from the mouth of Jesus in Luke 17. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. From Peter, a warning of the certainty of judgment. 2 Peter 2. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and then dropping down to verse 9, if he did that, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And then in Jude chapter 1, verse 7, again, the certainty of judgment to come. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Why do we need that example? Because it's coming again. And the world and its works will be judged and destroyed by fire when Jesus returns. It's also interesting that the name Sodom is given to Jerusalem because of its rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. You know, we need to see the glory of God in this. We need to understand that he will glorify himself in judgment, but we need to bring it down to a personal level and say this: God sees my sin, and God judges my sin, and praise God, because I've come to Christ, God, and maybe you, has mercy. And I want you to know that the window of mercy is open right now. So I would urge you, if you have not, to come to Jesus, who endured the Father's judgment of the cross, that those who repent and believe in him could be spared. Now, you're either thankful for what I just said, or you're in need of what I just said. And today, God has mercy. Today. I can't promise tomorrow, but I know at this moment he has mercy. So would you turn to him? Would you be one who comes out, who repents from not believing, not receiving Jesus, and turning to him? Can we help you do that? Pastor Matt and I and others in this room, we want those opportunities. So if you have questions in your heart, contact us, please. Don't be numbed by the comforts and pleasures of life as it goes on day by day, because judgment is coming, and that's the lesson of Sodom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that for many in this room, we see this chapter, we hear what it teaches of you, and we just say thank you for your mercy, for your grace. And it brings to mind people who are not ready, brings to mind people we've urged, talked to, who are like the sons-in-law, who just push it aside. And Father, we know it is right for judgment to come. We know the outcry of this world is for righteous justice. We know that must come. We thank you for your mercy in Christ. We thank you that we live in these last days where we extend mercy to others through the proclamation of the gospel. Help us to be urgent about that. And Father, help any in this room or who are watching online who need Jesus to come to him. By your grace, your mercy, take their hand as the angels took the hand of Lot. Draw them to Jesus, I pray. In his name, amen.